Okay, so we're seeing basically the three branches of humanity, and mostly in Japheth, but they're united. They're aligned against God's people. We see the foremost antagonist is from Japheth, the people of the north, and we kind of come to Gog. Who is this guy, Gog? Now, this is the way I look at it. I don't know if we could actually pin a name to Gog and say, well, now this is a definite leader. But rather, we might look at it as there's a movement, there's a mentality that's going on here. And I'm going to call that mentality Hellenism. But I think there's a principle for this. If you'll turn with me back to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This deals with the apostasy, the falling away, right? And here it says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Here's the man of sin. Who's the man of sin? Some people say, well, it's the Pope. Well, these would be men of sin. There are many popes. Now, I happen to believe that Catholicism is a very strong representation of what the apostasy is all about. But would you say the man of sin here is talking about an express individual? Or is it talking about a trend that expresses something that's very specific? A trend that brought about a condition where men could stand up and say, I am the vicar of Christ. I am the representative of God on earth. It was a system that said that, and yes, there were individual men who participated in that. But who is the man of sin? I think the man of sin is an entity here, culminating with many, many people involved. The same thing with the church. Very similar with the church. Aside from the church being described as the bride of Christ, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, here where it talks about the reconciliation of the Jews and Gentiles together, let's take a look at this. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Here's a new man. Who is the new man? Well, the new man has Jews and Gentiles involved. There's a whole conglomeration of people that's involved in this new man, and Christ is the head of that new man. This is one case where the church is typified as a man for the sake of that illustration. So as a symbol, we see the assault led by the sons of Japheth, and we see them represented by one of the most savage groups. Their assault is upon the people of God. This would have to do with the rest of the world being assimilated by Grecian culture. The Jews would be forever on the outside. It's kind of like, we've got to knock this bastion down. We've got to break this thing down. We've got to get the Jews to be the way we are. Here I would like to refer to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. And I'm not going to talk about what that's about in detail. Tom has that all lined up. But I do want to look at the verse. It says, "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." This connection with Revelation 20 indicates the parallel between the two times and the two lines of prophecy. And Gog and Magog are not given specific identities other than to say the nations of the earth. In other words, it's very broad. And it has the idea of almost like a conspiracy against the people of God. Sometimes conspiracies aren't conscientious. Sometimes they are worked by people who don't even know that they're involved. To give you an example of this, we'll touch on this somewhat in our discussion of the work of Satan. But sometimes you see something that's just grotesquely evil, like somebody who's worshiping Satan. Now we're having a service to Satan. All the vile things that they might do in openly worshiping Satan. And so, what happens to somebody over here who's going to Mass? You know, it's kind of like, it's just so innocent in contrast, isn't it? And I don't want to speak against people who innocently or who with great sincerity go to Mass. How the Lord looks upon them, that's the Lord will handle their souls, and we hope that they will come out of her before it's too late, or that the Lord will be merciful if they're stuck in her. I don't know how he's going to look at that, but I think we understand there is a falling away that falsely uses the name of Jesus in a way that God has never authorized. If we have Anton LaVey over here, who is the Black Pope, the one who wrote the Satanic Bible, they call him the Black Pope, or they used to. What does that say about the White Pope? Oh, he must be a good guy. And the two are very closely related because the Word of God is trodden underfoot. But people in the world don't know that. They don't often know that they're really in league with Satan when they're even fighting people they think that are there with the devil. You know, you might be with the devil too, you know. But it's all kind of twirling around, and it's like kind of shifting the ground from underneath the people of God. And I think the effect is to try to do that, to dislodge us from the truth and to shake us and move us away. This was going on back in those days, just as it is today. I think the intent is the same in both prophecies when it describes Gog and Magog coming against the people of God, whether it was in those days or whether it is today. Now, if we would assign a particular individual to the symbol of Gog, Alexander the Great comes to my mind more than anyone else. Not that Alexander the Great did direct harm to the people of Israel. As far as I know, he came to Jerusalem, but you don't get a sense that there was any bloodshed because of Alexander. If Josephus was correct in his writing, apparently Alexander was very flattered to know that he was predicted about by God, and that this was like, yeah, this right on, you know, this is good. So Alexander didn't do direct harm that way, but his vision was that of a Hellenistic world. He had the idea that of all the people we conquer, we're going to take this way of life from Hellas, and we're going to transplant it everywhere. He himself was not from Greece. He was a Macedonian, but he loved the culture of Greece, and he planted it wherever he went. And this was in the mind of his generals after he had deceased. And we might say that his vision is something that ultimately brought about this terrible thing against the people of God, the things that Tom had described, some of the horrible things. There's a man by the name of Matthew Arnold, and he wrote a pamphlet, a little essay called Culture and Anarchy. He lived back in the mid-1800s. And this is what he had to say, and it's kind of a neat little saying. We'll be mentioning him a little later as we go into this study. But he said, the governing idea of Hellenism is spontaneity of consciousness. That of Hebraism, strictness of conscience. And it's a pretty good picture, I think. Here you have the Hellenists with the idea of life, the lusciousness of life, the impulse to take out, to eat its fruit, to take your neighbor's wife if need be, or to do whatever it might be, to live to the fullest, to enjoy the senses, to live life, to have the gods and goddesses smile upon your frolicking and whatever you want to do. Spontaneity of consciousness. And the other part is the strictness of conscience. And it's pretty good. That's kind of what we're looking at here. Are the people of God going to stay with his word, even though something is going to come upon them that says, hey, you don't need to? And I'll just go through some dates real quick. We won't linger on them. But Alexander's entry into Jerusalem, as far as I could tell from my resource, came shortly after the conquest of Tyre. This would have been in 332 B.C. We have the political and cultural domination of the Ptolemaic kingdom beginning in about 312 through 198. The southern kingdom of the Greeks in Egypt, they had a lot of sway in Israel during this period of time. From 198 to 163, we had the northern kingdom, the Syrian or Seleucid kingdom, which was quite vast, as the map which Tom had on the board. It was a vast and a powerful kingdom. And finally, we have this Antiochus Epiphanes from 175 to 164. And he was the terrible man in all of this that did the worst. But I wouldn't say it was just him all by himself, that there was about 169 years of Greek influence weighing on the people of God, weighing on the nation of Israel. It wasn't just a matter of the butchery of Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus Epiphanes, but also this overwhelming culture that was all around them, very different than what they were used to. I'd like to just cite a little something. This is from Life of Greece by Will Durant. But it's a good, I think it's a good picture of what was going on at this time. And as I read this, see if you can see the heart of the battle, where the issue really is, and how crucial this battle is, how much hinged on this battle for the future of God's work among man and the earth. Okay, it goes like this. The history of Judea in the Hellenistic age turns on two conflicts. The eternal struggle between Seleucid Asia, Ptolemaic Egypt for Palestine, and the internal struggle between the Hellenic and Hebraic ways of life. The first conflict is dead history and may be briefly dismissed. Matthew Arnold, this is the guy I read, cited earlier, believed the second conflict to be the one of the lasting cleavages of human feeling and thought. In other words, freedom of compulsion versus conscience, and keeping your conscience strict, or keeping in tune and harmony with your conscience. He believed this to be the real issue here. And the original division of Alexander's empire, the southern part of it awarded to Ptolemy. The Seleucid never accepted this decision, and on it goes. It says, the result of wars, Ptolemy won, Judea remained subject to the Ptolemies for more than a century. It paid an annual tribute of 8,000 talents. Despite this burden, the land prospered. It was largely left to self-government under a hereditary high priest of Jerusalem and the great assembly. But it goes on to say, with regard to this period of time, it says, from such cities, from Alexandria, Antioch, Delos, Rhodes, Greeks and Jews came to Jerusalem, bringing the infection of a Hellenism devoted to science and philosophy, art and literature, beauty and pleasure, song and dance, drinking and feasting, athletics, courtesans and handsome boys, along with gay sophistication, that questioned all morals, and an urbane skepticism that undermined all supernatural belief. Incidentally, I think most of you know this, but here the word gay has no reference to homosexuals. There was a time period when the word gay just meant lighthearted and happy, and that's the way it's used here. A gay sophistication that questioned all morals, and an urbane skepticism that undermined all supernatural belief. How could a Jewish youth resist these invitations to delight, this easy liberation from a thousand irksome restraints? Young wits among the Jews began to laugh at the priests as money grubbers, and at their pious followers as fools, who allowed old age to come upon them without having ever known the pleasures, luxuries, and subtleties of life. Rich Jews were also won over, for they could afford to yield to temptation. Jews who sought appointment from Greek officials felt it part of policy to speak the Greek language, to live in the Greek way, even to say a few kind words to the Greek gods. Anyway, I think you can see from this historian's perspective what was going on in that time, coupled with what Josephus had to say, some of the things that they ended up doing, things that Tom cited as well, some of the things that are written in the Maccabees. We understand that it had its sway among them, that they were teetering here. It wasn't just an issue of well, there are just some people not doing the right things. I believe the issue really was, are we going to sustain the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or are we not, as a Hebrew society, as the nation of Israel? Is this what we are about, or is it not? That's what was really brought to them. This wasn't an issue of going into captivity and being slaves of another people. Here is a people who are now in the land, and what are they going to do? How are they going to live? They don't have a king like David to guide them. They don't even have a corrupt king from the lineage of David to guide them. They're left with the knowledge of the law and the prophets. What are they going to do with it? And so this is where the real conflict came about, I believe. This is the essence of war. It's kind of like the battle that's described in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, that called the Great Battle in Heaven. And where really was that battle fought? It was fought on Calvary. We know that because we can see the outcome of the battle directly affected the followers of Jesus. They were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They were redeemed by what happened, and they were able to lay down their lives because of what happened. But that one battle was the greatest in all the universe. the life of everyone depended on whether or not Jesus held true to his Father's will. Now, who could see that externally? Who could witness that and say, oh, the whole universe hangs on this moment? Perhaps some felt like it when the sun was darkened. But nevertheless, the import of the event wasn't found in the external battle. It wasn't like, you know, you had great armies and guts everywhere and people, you know, heads flying and all of that kind of thing. You know, you had one man where all the weight of the world was pressed upon him, and it was an intense battle. And we don't have the same degree of intensity here, but I think it illustrates the type of battle we're looking at. Yes, people did suffer. There was torture. There was slaying. There was horrible things going on by Antiochus Epiphanes and those who were like him. But there was also other things aside from the torture. There were people just won over by the easy lifestyle of the Greeks, things that were attractive. They kind of liked them. It felt good. They didn't have to worry about so much about, is this right or wrong, and let's just live and enjoy it, and God is a loving God, and it'll be all right in the end. Let's go to the land of, let's go to the land of unwalled villages in chapter 38 and verse 11. This is a type of surrounding the camp of the saints. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. All right, modern day Israel sounds like that, but there really is a spiritual reality to this, and I don't think we have to do any magic tricks with words to get to the point. Psalms 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That had to be the reality for the children of Israel. It really could not be a matter of trusting in external might in order to survive. They had to trust in the Lord. Psalms 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Psalms 147, 10 and 11, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. Moving on to Zechariah chapter 2, 1 through 5. I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length. And the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited and its towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, I think from a literal standpoint, as Zechariah prophesied, I'm not sure that the wall was actually finished yet at that point in time. I think there was still work to do, but I could be mistaken on that. But I don't think he was talking about whether or not they were going to succeed in rebuilding the wall of the city. He's pointing to himself, the Lord being the wall. That's the point. The Lord is looking to a people who are trusting him to be their defense, him to be their shield. This has to be the heart of the people, regardless of how strong the wall was around the city of Jerusalem. Now, here are some things about the political reality of those days. Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, verses 13 and 15. After the captivity, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Now, after the captivity is my own introduction to the prophecy. On the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now, just dropping back for a moment, the palaces shall be forsaken. What does the word palace imply? Royalty. There's not going to be any more royalty. There wasn't any royalty in those days. When they came back from captivity, they had one who was the offspring of royalty. They had Zerubbabel, but he didn't sit in the position of royalty. He was still subject to the Persians. They were subject to other nations round about them to a certain extent. So the palaces shall be forsaken. Even the Hasmoneans really didn't fulfill this word, did they? All the Hasmoneans were sitting in the palace. The palaces were still forsaken. The lineage of David was not there. And that's what the Lord required for the nation to be made whole, with a proper king, with a proper royalty. And it says the multitude of the city shall be left, Now take note, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever. This means that they truly did not have much in the way of material protection. It required the Lord's help to protect them. I believe that even during the period of the Maccabees, it wasn't because these men were just skillful guerrilla fighters. The Lord must have helped them. It must have been because of the Lord stepping in and being their shield that they were able to have a material victory. But the real victory is the fact that the Lord was their shield. The real strength is found in the Lord protecting them. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In other words, this would be the essence of their return, seeking the Lord, seeking his will. This would be the quality that would make them in tune as the kind of society that they should be without having a king proper in their midst. So it would be a city without walls. There would be villages without walls because they would not be looking, the people of the Lord would not be looking to these things. So that's what the Lord wanted and required of them. Again, Hosea 14 and verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Concerning the term latter days, we mentioned earlier that yes, there are a few passages in the Old Testament which deal with the latter days, referring to the time of the covenant of Christ. So when we read latter days, we think, oh, Christ, coming of Christ, or things pertaining to the Christ. But most of the terms that are along this line in the Old Testament do not deal with the coming of Christ. For example, in the book of Numbers 24, verses 14 through 24. Incidentally, this all correlates to Ezekiel 38 and verse 6, where it says, I've got the wrong reference here. 16. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Well, here's the latter days. Numbers 24, verses 14 through 24. Here, I believe, it describes the rise of David's dynasty. And there is, a buried picture of the Messiah coming as well. And also destruction brought upon Moab and Edom. And it speaks of the coming of the Assyrians. And the Chittim, C-H-I-T-T-I-M, those, in other words, who were of Japheth, of the Greeks, and of the Romans. Here in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, 18 through 24, the latter days here refers to this time we're looking at. A time after the return from captivity when Israel would consider the power of God and the things which the prophet spoke to them had come to pass. Daniel, the 10th chapter, verse 14, clearly points to this period of time, the time of the Greeks, and it uses the term latter days. Hosea, the 3rd chapter, again, a picture of Israel's return from captivity. The same kind of expression is used, the latter days. So we're looking at the latter days here. When it says in this passage, 38 and 16, it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. We don't need to be thinking necessarily, oh, it's got to refer to the end of time or the very last days on earth. And doesn't it seem to be the case that oftentimes, perhaps it's in our human nature, that we want to treat prophecy as if it only refers to us? That all of these things that are written, all these dramatic and profound things, it must be something that has to do with us or our future or the future of our children. It's almost like people who went before us really didn't have any prophecy that mattered. You know, it didn't affect them. You know, they were somewhere else there in the past. And that's not a good way of thinking, because every generation had their problems to face. And I think we can say, just from the study that we looked at earlier with Tom, they had a problem to face. They had a lot of problems to face. And they needed God's help. And I believe God was very express in describing what they were going to face. Gog and Magog and all of this stuff from the north coming down against them. And it does say the far north here. It's not referring to Babylon. I think the expression far north is found, which indicates something that's beyond Babylon. Questions or comments before we move it along? We don't need a temple to Diana or some god or goddess with all kinds of prostitution and fornication going on and associated with it. In our time, you know, all you have to do is just go to a party. People are already loose without having a temple on the corner to do it in. It's a trashed out mentality. You think there are going to be or are already people wearing Speedos in the name of the Lord? Ezekiel 38 and verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Now, as far as I know, you know of any other place in the Old Testament where it speaks about Gog and Magog and association together coming against the people of Israel? Just that term. I don't think it's there. And yet he said, I have spoken of you. The prophets have done this. They've testified. And evidently have given a lot of testimony with regard to this, sufficiently, you know, to be recognized. The reader of this, the Hebrew mind, yes, they must have been able to tag on to something concerning this. Incidentally, from a historical standpoint, the Scythians, as far as I know, we don't have any record of them ever attacking the city of Jerusalem or the people of Israel in that land. Although they came down to Egypt, I wonder how that worked. But let's move into some prophecies. We looked at this one earlier. I'd like to touch on it again in Numbers 24 and verse 24. Ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, or Chittim, however you say it, shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and also shall perish forever. Excuse me. But the word Chittim here, in according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, this is their definition of that society. It's a word applied to the descendants of Jabin and indicates, therefore, the Greek-Latin races whose territory extended along the coast of the Mediterranean, included all its islands. By the side of Chittim are mentioned Elisha, Tarshish, and Dodanum, generally explained respectively as Sicily, southern Italy, Spain, and Rhodes. In a narrower sense, it appears simply to have stood for the island of Cyprus, as mentioned between Bashan and the Isles of Elisha. Well, anyway, the thought here is that it refers to these people. Balaam, so long ago, prophesied of their coming. They're coming. These people are coming. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, this was one, I believe, that refers to this time period. And though Gog and Magog are not mentioned by name, the idea is there. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. Make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Zerubbabel was dead by the time the other nations came against Israel in the way that they did. And yet he said, I'll make you a signet ring. Well, what was such a hallmark that was found in Zerubbabel? What thing did we find in him? Well, we found that he represented the one who was involved in rebuilding the temple. He was the one who was stylized with getting Israel strong and getting them back to serving the Lord. He was one of the servants of God in this respect. A signet ring in that respect. He would be one who would be remembered, hearkened to in that day. I think that's the idea of the prophecy here. In Joel, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, I think this is talking about the same period of time. In those days, at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl, and so on. Incidentally, Antiochus Epiphanes did this very thing. He took some of the children of Israel captive, some of the Jews, and just sold them cheap slaves. You know, this kind of thing did happen in a material way. I don't think it's just referring to the time that existed during their captivity, but here it describes that there would be a judgment against these people. Micah, 4th chapter, verses 11 through 13. Many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion. that they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. If we have time, I'd like to look at that latter part as a principle. Their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. I don't think we're going to have time, so let me move on. Here we have weapons of mighty power. Makes fires for 7 years. What kind of weapons, really, was he talking about? Shield and bow. We've got a big stack of a bonfire out there. That just doesn't make sense any more than the Midianites being as the sand of the seashore in number, and just exactly like the sand of the seashore in number. That just won't work, will it? Well, here's some things that I think make sense. Let's go back to the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, 9 through 12. This is a picture of what's going to happen with the coming of Greece and Antiochus Epiphanes in particular. Here in the 8th chapter, verse 9, this is after Alexander the Great was killed and the four generals came up, four notable ones came up from the four winds of heaven. In verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land, grew up to the hosts of heaven, cast it down, the host of some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as the prince of the host, and by him daily sacrifices were taken away. Now notice in verse 12, because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. There's where the weapons are. The idea of the Hellenistic mind, and he's prosecuting this to the furthest extent that he is able to do. Another picture of him here is found in verse 25 of the same chapter. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. I think we have another picture in chapter 11 and verse 22. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come and peaceably seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him. Reminds me a little bit, doesn't it, you, of the woman in the wilderness and how Satan, the dragon, went after her with a flood that came out of his mouth? Words. He shall trample the truth underfoot. In other words, words is the principal thing. We have torture, we have all kinds of coercion, but the idea is the thing. To get people to think a certain way, that's the issue of the whole battle, and we're out of time. Questions or comments before we... All right. Thank you for your good attention.